Exodus chapter 4, verses 18 to 31. Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please, let me go back to my brothers in Egypt to see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." The Lord said to Moses and Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead." So Moses took his wife and his sons and had them ride on a donkey. And he went back to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he shall not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." And so he left him alone. And it was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. The Lord said to Aaron, "Go into the wilderness to meet Moses." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him to speak, and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel, and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. The word of the Lord tonight, let's pray and ask for his blessing. Lord God, we give you thanks for the keeping of your word through the ages. We give you thanks for your servant Moses and for the obedience that you wrought in him to render to you. We pray, God, as we look at this word tonight, we too would likewise learn obedience and that we would be filled with your spirit to carry these things out that you have laid out for us to do, that we might glorify you in Christ. We pray to you in his name. Amen. The last couple sermons we've looked at, Moses' encounter with God at the burning bush, the power of God revealed at that time, the inadequacies of Moses confessed, and in some ways it seems used by Moses as an excuse to not do what God had called him to do. But God, throughout those verses, from really chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 17, is insistent upon this one fact, that although Moses is going to be his servant, it is God who is going to go with him, and it is through God that these things are going to be accomplished. It's not going to be in Moses' power to deliver the Israelites. He's tried that once before, it didn't work. God has to do it. It's not going to be Moses' words that convince people, it's going to be the words that God gives to Moses. It's not going to be any signs and wonders that Moses can bring out himself. It's going to be the signs and wonders that God does through Moses that will be effective. What Moses had to learn is that God is going to do it. Moses will be there. Moses will be involved. Moses is chosen by God to be the instrument of his power. But the power belongs to God. Moses has finally learned this. And as he has been humbled, I think, in the process of this, realizing, well, I can't get out of this. Maybe not even saying it like that, but recognizing that God is going to be with him. We come now to verses 18 to 31. A number of different instances thrown together, but I think together they illustrate for us Moses' submission to what God has called him to do, and the path of obedience that Moses now set himself to walk on, or alternatively has been set to walk on by God. In this you see Moses still growing, but you see Moses growing in God in all of this, and you see at the very end that God has in fact been true to his word in terms of the Israelites believing the signs that he has given Moses to perform. Verses 18 to 20, you have the account of Moses leaving Midian. When we think of leaving family, it's usually a difficult time. When you're younger, it's not so difficult because sometimes you just can't wait to get away. When I was 18, I left home, and it was difficult in some ways because my dad and I had some words. But it was also an adventure at that point. I was on my own. So I moved from Pennsylvania to Oregon and just, you know, began to live my life like that. It wasn't until later that I realized just how much my presence meant to people back home. I found out a few months later that my youngest sister and younger brother really missed me. They were like 9 and 11 years younger than I am. And people were finding notes hidden around the barn in different places saying, "Mark, come back. We love you. We miss you." And signed by my youngest sister and youngest brother. So partings are always bittersweet. And when it's a parting for doing the work of God, it can also be complicated like this. Moses is in a place, though, where the difficulty is not so much in the foreground here. He has to leave Jethro. He has to leave a place of comfort. But God has convinced him that he ought to go, that he needs to go, and that God is going to be with him. So he goes and he talks to Jethro in verse 18 and lives out really the fifth commandment. He asks Jethro's permission to go. He has a call from God, but his call from God isn't necessarily in conflict with his duties to his family and to those to whom he owes due submission. So he goes to Jethro and asks of him permission to go back to Egypt, and Jethro gives him that blessing. In verse 19, the family makes the trip back to, well, in verse 20 really, they begin to go back to Egypt, his wife and his sons, and head back to that land. And along with them, Moses has that staff of God, the reminder that God is with him and has called him to this. Moses goes in safety and perhaps with hope and confidence because God has also told him that those who sought his life in Egypt are dead, that the Pharaoh that was ruling when Moses was there, that those who would remember his act of defense for the Hebrews against the Egyptians are gone now. And Moses is very much a free man as he goes back to Egypt. It's not that God couldn't protect him, but perhaps God condescended to Moses' weakness at this point and says, you know, here's another reason for you to go back. I've taken care of it. I've prepared the way for you. And I think as we look at these first three verses, we can understand them in this regard as God preparing the way of Moses. God has prepared the heart of Jethro to let Moses go and to go with blessing. God has prepared the way for Moses to go by removing his enemies from the place that he's going to. God has prepared the way for Moses to go by letting his wife and sons come along with him agreeably and giving him a token of God's presence with him. Really more than a token, the staff of God in his hand. As we go out to do the work that God calls us, sometimes it's not that easy for us. Not that it was easy for Moses to get to this point of setting out for Egypt, but when the time came to leave, it wasn't anything beyond the normal difficulty of saying goodbye to family and making a long journey. He went with the blessing of all those around him, those that he was leaving, those that he was going with, because God had prepared his way. And it's like that for us as well. I think we have confidence in this, that even if it's at times difficult to do the work that God has called us to do, if he has called us to do it, then he has prepared the way for us to go. He has laid the groundwork. He lights the way for our feet to walk. And Psalm 119 that we sang says, the word of God is a lamp to our feet. In a very real sense, God shows us the steps that we ought to take and goes with us. It may not be as easy as what Moses is experiencing now in this brief moment, but it's nonetheless the preparation of God for that. And this is God working for us to remind us that he is with us and that we can have confidence in him. As Moses sets out, he's brought to remember also the word that he has to say to Pharaoh. God has said this before. God reminds him again. And in fact, seems to multiply or make more clear what this is going to cost. In verses 21 to 23, Moses is reminded of the hard message that he has for Pharaoh. The Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" The message is for Pharaoh to acknowledge that the God of Moses is the God of all gods. That it's not Ra, it's not Ammon, it's not Seth, it's not any of the gods of Egypt that Pharaoh owes obedience to and that Pharaoh must submit to at this point. It's to the God of the Israelites the God of this oppressed people, the God the Pharaohs have oppressed and put to death for hundreds of years now. It's to their God that they must bow down. It really seems an impossible task. I mean, why would Pharaoh listen? And of course, we find out that in the end that he won't. Even though Moses will do the wonders that God gives him to do. I wonder if the emphasis there is not so much on Moses performing them, but God doing, again, the things that he says that he will do. When you see, when we come to the sermons on the 10 plagues, you'll see God challenging the gods and the might and the power of Egypt time and time and time again. And the work is not Moses. It's not the work of Aaron that accomplishes this. It's the power of God that brings this about. The sad thing is that Pharaoh, in seeing all of this, will harden his heart. Now, we'll get into that too later on in this series and look more at the issue of how the heart responds to what God does and how God controls the heart. But God knows what's coming and prepares Moses for this as well, saying, I'll send you there, I will be with you, I will do the things that I said that I will do, I will accomplish this deliverance, but guess what? Pharaoh is not going to let you go. He's not going to be in agreement with this. It's even going to cost, God says, the firstborn of Pharaoh's family and the firstborn of the Egyptians. It's a sad thing to consider that people see the power of God and the evidence of God all the time and yet still don't believe, yet still rebel against Him. And at what cost? And what did Pharaoh gain for his unbelief? Death and destruction of his kingdom, of his power, of his rule, of his family, of his sons. And when people consider the cost of following Christ, they'll sit down and they say, well, what will it mean to me if I give up my sin and follow Christ? What does it mean to me? What will it cost me to change the way that I do my job, or maybe to change my job because I can't do that work anymore? What will I have to give up in following God? And some people, weighing that out, decide it's not worth it. I like what I have too much to follow Christ. But they've weighed and found fool's gold to be more valuable than real gold. And the things that they think they would have lost by following Christ are lost to them forever. The things that they have gained, they think, by not following Him, are oftentimes taken away. And even if they keep them in the day of judgment, what are they going to see those things to really be worth? They may have kept the name, the power, the ambition, the fame, the money, the pride, the anger, the frustration, been able to justify themselves, they think, before God and before the world, and yet it's nothing. When we stand before the throne of God and have to give an account of ourselves, any imagined righteousness they had is going to fall by the wayside and just crumble before the voice of God. Any imagined grievances that they had against God, things that they used to justify their unbelief or their stubbornness in refusing the gospel, one look at Christ and they'll understand it's nothing. It was all a lie. But it will be too late at that time. When Pharaoh would be given due warning to let God's people go, he would be given evidence after evidence after evidence of the power of God, of the supremacy of God over his own life, over his own gods, and he would be stubborn time and time and time again. But God's will would be done. God would free his people. God would free his firstborn. And then it's in this passage too that we begin to see this idea of Israel as the Son of God being worked out. That God calls Israel His children, His firstborn son. The idea of the firstborn son is that he renders a particular duty to the father, like all sons are, but the firstborn receives a particular honor. In that day, he received a double portion of the inheritance. If there were three children to receive an inheritance, the inheritance was divided up four ways, and the firstborn got two parts of that. A way of recognizing the special place that this particular child had in the eyes of his father. This is the special place that Israel has in the eyes of God. And because of this particular place they have, because of this love that he gives to them, Mind you, not because of anything Israel had done, but because of the promise that God had made to Abraham 400 years previous. God was calling them out to recognize that, to serve Him, which is what sons are to do. Sons are to serve their parents. Children are to honor their parents. And we, as the children of God, are to honor God. And woe to those who step in the way of that. There is judgment coming to those who would seek to prevent the preaching of the gospel, who would seek to hinder the life and the pursuit of godliness that we as God's firstborn pursue. God defends His people. God desires His people to have the freedom to worship and to obey Him. And those who stand in the way of that will find themselves crushed by the wheels of God. They will not stand in the day of judgment. And oftentimes they won't stand even in the days and in the course of history. Of course, the true firstborn of God is not simply Israel, nor is it the church. The firstborn, of course, of God is the Lord Jesus Christ, who God would bring forth out of Israel to be His true servant, to be His obedient servant. And it's, of course, through that firstborn obedience of Christ, that obedience of that Son, that God would win the true freedom for His people, win true freedom for us, by in Christ taking away our sin and our death, and freeing us in Christ to serve Him as we're called to do. It's a hard message for Pharaoh, and maybe it's a hard message for us to hear sometimes too, as we hear once again what our duties and obligations are as those who are the children of God. But God has given abundant evidence to us of His power and of His love. For Pharaoh, it just simply was a road to destruction because he hardened his heart. But for us who hear the gospel and for us who hear these words, it's meant to be a call to repentance and a call to faith, a call to obedience, to give to the Lord what belongs to Him, which is our lives and our souls and all that we have, that we might serve Him as we're called to do. That's the message that Moses is to take to Pharaoh, but you wonder, especially in these next three verses, whether Moses really fully understands what this service is all about. You have this strange and mysterious story, somewhat reminiscent of the angel of God wrestling with Jacob before he enters into the promised land back in Genesis. Verse 24, at a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. It was then that she said, "A bridegroom of blood," because of the circumcision. Now, there are a number of questions that come up from all of this. The situation is fairly clear. On the way to Egypt, God stops the family and He seeks to kill him. But we're not told who him is. That's one of the questions. In fact, the English Standard Version mentions the name of Moses. In the Hebrew, the name of Moses is not mentioned at all. The only proper name that we're given is the name of Zipporah. We're not told who God was seeking to kill. We're not told whose feet the foreskin was put at. We're not told who it was that Zipporah addressed when she said, "A bridegroom of blood." Now, the traditional understanding of this is that it's God seeking to kill Moses because he had not circumcised his son. And I won't be dogmatic on that. I think that's very likely. But I wonder if maybe a better way of understanding it is that God is seeking to kill Gershom, the son of Moses, because Gershom has not been circumcised. Moses has, for whatever reason, failed to circumcise Gershom. We all agree on that, all the commentators and all the scholars do. On their way into Egypt, God comes upon the family intending to kill, I would say, Gershom, because Gershom is the firstborn. He's not been circumcised. There's a connection to the passage that goes on before, because the firstborn of Egypt will die. Why? Because they're not covered with blood, the blood of Christ, or the blood of circumcision. In their case, the blood of the lamb that was slain that would be smeared over the door of the house. The firstborn belong to God. Moses has not given the sign of that calling to his son, the sign of Gershon belonging to God, to his son. So God comes upon the family to kill the son, to say, if you won't give him to me, I will take him. Zipporah acts and circumcises her son, and in doing that, does what Moses has failed to do, and for whatever reason, what Moses still fails to do. And she touches the foreskin, I think not to Moses' feet, but to her son's feet, as sort of a precursor to the idea of Passover. Again, Gershon's life being saved by the blood being present on him, and pronounces him not a bridegroom of blood, which is one translation, but I think also could be translated a covenant relative. That Gershon, beyond now being his son, is now in the covenant of God with him. The reason I translate the bridegroom of blood that way is from what one Old Testament scholar says, that the word refers to a son-in-law, to a father-in-law, and to a mother-in-law. It describes Jethro's relationship to Moses in chapters 3 and 4. So it's not just the idea of being the husband. It's the idea of being a relative of some sort. And what's significant here is that because circumcision is a sign of the covenant, the fundamental thing that happens for Gershon now is that having received the sign of the covenant, he's now in the covenant with his mother and with his father in a way that he wasn't. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that translation. I think it works in ways that maybe the traditional one doesn't, because it does tie in with the idea of the firstborn that God gives to Moses in the previous section a bit better than the traditional one does. What we are clear, and I think what all interpretations of this agree on, is the fact that Moses had failed to circumcise his son, and that God had a case against him for this. And although we don't know from the text clearly whether God was coming to kill Gershon or Moses for Moses' disobedience, Moses had placed his family in danger because of his disobedience. For whatever reason, and we're not again told what it is, Moses had failed to take God at his word. And God is not going to be mocked. Obedience is necessary. No one is above God's law. And Moses had to learn that salvation would belong to God, but it would be a salvation through blood. And at one level, this is what circumcision was to symbolize for the Israelites. Again, we're not told how circumcision was practiced among the Israelites in Egypt at this time. We know that the generation that went through the wilderness and that was ready to enter into the promised land, the men of that generation had to be circumcised before they went into warfare. So during that time of wandering, they were not circumcised. Whether that means that circumcision had been forgotten by the Israelites in Egypt, or whether it wasn't practiced because of Egyptian interference and in opposition to the idea, or whether Israel was just being disobedient, we're not told. But it remains the symbol of God's people at this time. Acts 7:8 and Stephen's sermon summarizes for us that, and tells us that God gave him, Abraham, the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the idea is that beginning with Abraham, the sign of circumcision was given to the people of Israel. And what it signified was their trust in the promises of God. Romans 4:10, speaking about the righteousness that Abraham received by faith. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith he had while uncircumcised. So at one level, Moses, by refusing to have his son circumcised, was arguing against righteousness by faith, justification by faith alone. Whether he thought it through that clearly, whether he is aware of all of the ramifications of his disobedience, well, it's pretty obvious he wasn't aware of all the ramifications of it. But at some level, he was denying that God and God alone could be his justification, that God and God alone would be his righteousness. And God, to make it clear to Moses before he actually enters into Egypt, says, this is your salvation. And this is your righteousness. This is the sign of this that I give to you. You will not continue on in this work. You will not go one step further, God says, until you obey me. Of course, that's a reminder to all people that however called of God we may think that we are, or actually are, that call of God upon us does not take away from us the obligation to obey the commands that we've been given. And in this particular case, the command that's been given to circumcise one's son is to recognize that we are justified by faith before God and not by our works. That our righteousness rests in what God would do for us, not what we would do for ourselves. We're not allowed to think that we don't need it just because we're called. There is salvation for God's people, but it's salvation that comes through the shedding of blood. Symbolically in those days, shown in the sacrifices and in the circumcision of the male children, but now we see fulfilled in the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is where salvation comes to us from. You see also in this passage again the importance that women have in this deliverance of Israel. Remember back in chapters 1 and 2 of Exodus, it's the midwives who disobey Pharaoh and obey God and do not kill the Egyptian boys as they're born. It's Moses' mom and his sister and Pharaoh's daughter who save Moses' life and prepare the way for him to go. It's Zipporah now who saves the life of her son and possibly her husband as well by her act of obedience. You know, for those of us who think that women are somewhat less in the kingdom than men, who believe that men are by nature the stronger, the better part of the race, this is a reminder to us and to all who think that way that God's Spirit comes upon all His people equally. Men and women were alike bound up in sin, but were alike bound up in righteousness before God. And everyone has that duty to render obedience to God, regardless of gender, regardless of sex. It belongs to God to do that, and God will accomplish His work. If we won't do it, somebody else will. The glory goes to them. The glory, of course, in the end goes to God. But God will have His work done. Moses goes on then, after this mysterious meeting and this confrontation. How would you not be just humbled by all of this if you were Moses, if you were Zipporah, if you were Gershom? I mean, you've been delivered from death, but at the same time you realize, who is it that we're dealing with here? He cannot be trifled with. And as Moses is humbled by this experience, it must increase his faith even more to trust in God, to rely on God, to accomplish what God has said that he would do. He goes and Aaron hears from God and is told to go to the wilderness to meet with Moses. They meet at the mountain of God, presumably where Moses first saw the burning bush and was first met with by God, and they kiss. It's so good to see each other after who knows how long, how many years of separation. Moses told Aaron all that God had given him to say. Aaron accepts that task, and then they travel on together, and they return to Egypt, and they meet with the elders there. The elders representing the people, mindful of the difficulty and the persecution they have been under. And I don't know how easy it is for us today to understand the mood of the people at that time. I mean, we feel under the gun in some ways because of the outright opposition to the gospel that we face from friends and neighbors, the sometimes seemingly increasing opposition to the gospel that we get from our legal system and from our courts and from our representatives in government. But we have not come to anything like what the Egyptians, did to the Israelites, what the Israelites suffered under the Egyptians. Nobody has taken away our children yet. Nobody has come and killed them. That day could come. It's the reality for people now, for Christians in other parts of the world. Not yet for us, and God willing, it won't happen. The people are crying out for deliverance, raising up their voices to God, saying, "Save us." God hearing their voice, raising up His servant Moses. Moses goes and meets with the elders of the people. And he performs the signs that God gives him to perform, the staff into the snake, the hand into the fold of cloth, leprous, and then put back in and clean again, the water from the Nile poured onto the ground and become blood. And what do you know? God has proven true again. The elders believe the signs that God gives to Moses. God keeps His promise. They do believe. They believe and they rejoice that God has seen their affliction. And the elders and the people of Israel believe and they bow their heads and they worship. They give thanks to God for the deliverance that's to be theirs. God has prepared His servants. He has prepared His people. They have accepted His promise. They have accepted the deliverance that He brings to them. Of course, it's going to be not exactly what they imagined. It's going to be much more difficult than they could think. But the initial response is the right response. They give thanks to God for the prayers having been heard. And they commit themselves now to follow Moses as Moses follows after God. To walk after God in the path of obedience. To receive the promises that God has given to Abraham and to Jacob and to Isaac. To deliver them from this land of oppression and take them into a land that God will give to them. As we said this morning, of course, the inheritance that they were being given was a great inheritance. A land of their own, cities that they had not built that they would take over. Trees and fields that they had not planted that they would harvest and grow as their own. But of course, the inheritance that they would be given was just a precursor to something greater than that. And that was told to Aaron and to the Levites, that God would be their portion, that God would be their inheritance. The deliverance that the Israelites were looking to, whether they understood it or not, was not simply a change of place, not simply a change of rulership, not simply freedom to come and go as they please. But they were going to be offered and brought to a place of spiritual freedom. To know God as their Savior. To know God as their God. And they were going to be offered the chance to put their trust and hope in Him in very real and concrete ways. We have that chance now as the gospel is preached to us. God is very clear about His commands, about His desires for us, and about His love for us, about His desire to call us His children. And He promises us a lot. He promises us life. He promises us forgiveness. He promises us His Spirit to be with us wherever we go. The presence of Christ with us in every circumstance, in every situation. If we will believe Him. If we will confess sin and die to ourselves. If we'll take up our cross daily and follow after Him. This blessing of life in Christ, this blessing of the forgiveness of sins is ours. If we'll believe. If we'll believe God is at His Word, if we'll believe that Jesus is His Christ, that Jesus is our Messiah, then God will pour out His blessing on us and we'll live in that blessing into eternity. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the work that You do in Moses' life. The example that he is to us, but again, not just the example, but the real deliverance, the real salvation that you were offering your people through him at that time. And that through that salvation granted to them, through that deliverance from oppression granted to them, you would continue to form and create a people for yourself. And from that people, you would bring forth the seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would crush the head of the serpent and win freedom for all of yours. Lord Jesus, we thank You that this is Your plan as well from the beginning of time, and that we are the recipients of Your grace, and that Your mercy has been poured out on us. We pray that as Moses would learn obedience in his time with You and the work that You've given him to do, that You gave him to do, that we too would learn obedience and faith in You through all the different tasks and responsibilities and work that You've given to us. As You were with Moses in every step and every action that he took, Lord God, show us that You are with us in every task that You give to us and every command that You give to us to follow. And help us to be obedient to You as Moses learned that obedience. In thanksgiving to You, in relying upon you and giving you thanks for the mercy and the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. We come to you, Lord God, and we give you thanks in the name of Christ for salvation, for forgiveness of sins, for eternal life in Christ. We pray to you and give you thanks in His name. Amen.